If you can't see, we're doing Advent. And Advent means coming. And last week, James talked about living a fallow life, or at least living December as fallow. And fallow meaning a time when you rest. So in a farming sense, fallow is you let a field rest and you don't plant anything in it so that it can restore itself. And James gave us a couple ways to rest. One in particular was that we needed to kind of step back and think about what our dependence on God looked like. Like, what were we depending on? Were we depending on our own strength, on our own abilities, on people around us, or were we depending on God? And kind of readjust that. The other thing he talked about was the idea that being fallow, taking time to restore, also had in it the idea of compassion. That when you stop and rest and you move away from kind of all the activities that you're doing, the different things that kind of make your life move. And so at the village, what we say is we don't have any groups going on. We ask you to kind of slow down in December and spend some time with your family. As you're doing that, it gives you room to offer people who you wouldn't ordinarily offer compassion to, compassion. So that could mean hanging out with different friends than you normally hang out with and just offering your friendship to somebody you haven't normally done that to. Or it could mean, as James gave us some examples, of going out into the community and looking for what kinds of needs are there and offering some form of compassion. He gave some examples like going to soup kitchens, looking to trying to help some people out during Christmas financially, those kinds of things. But there is this idea, as you replenish yourself, it gives you some room to look elsewhere for compassion. Well, Advent and fallow work well together because Advent is built around the idea of anticipation. What we do in the Advent season, which is four Sundays before Christmas, is we anticipate the coming of Jesus, the first coming. So we remember and join with the people before Christ was born in the anticipation of Jesus. And this first Sunday is the Sunday of hope. And hope really is anticipation. If you're hoping for something, especially spiritual hope, it's really just a belief that something's going to happen that hasn't happened yet. So you're operating your life in a way that this end thing will happen. Let me give you an example. When I was probably 7 or 8 years old, my family didn't have a lot of money. But every Christmas, we had the pleasure of having a wealthy aunt. And so we would work on our Christmas lists. And we would send them to this aunt, whose name happened to be Dodie. An interesting name for an aunt, Dodie. Aunt Dodie would then fill these lists. And so every Christmas, for probably a period of 5 or 6 years, these gigantic boxes would come, and they would be full of presents. And they would arrive a couple days before Christmas. And so for those 4 weeks that we had sent our lists and were waiting, there was an anticipation, but when I made that list, I knew I was going to get most of it. But as when that box came and then all the presents went under the tree, like that anticipation kind of got even more intense. So it was almost like I could feel it in my chest, you know? And so when my parents would turn off the lights and we'd put us to bed, I'd wait till they were asleep. And I'd sneak out there and I'd try to pry the tape off to see which ones Aunt Dodie got me. And at that time in my life, all I ever cared about was G.I. Joe. And that's all my brother cared about. So we had just boxes and boxes of G.I. Joe. My middle brother, Joel, he got to get all the Cobra, and I got all the G.I. Joe. And then we would have gigantic wars. And I was like, why did I pick G.I. Joe? Cobra has so much better stuff. But I figured G.I. Joe always wins, so you got to go with the one that wins. But that idea of anticipation is what we want to kind of taste a little bit tonight. And so the first candle, which I'm going to light here, represents hope, but it also represents, I don't know how this works because it got broken. So. There again. Like this. It also represents the patriarchs. What we're going to talk about tonight is all of the Old Testament fathers, their anticipation. And to do that, to understand what they were anticipating and what they were looking forward to, we kind of need to tell the story up to Isaiah 9 that was read, so that we kind of get a sense of how intense that passage is that Keith read. So let me tell you how it all started. And for those of you who know how it started, it's a good reminder. God created the earth, and he did that creation apart from himself. So when God created you and me, when God created the world, he did not lose some part of himself. He created by speaking the world into existence. Maybe it was a gigantic bang, or maybe it was in 6 days, but he spoke the process into existence. And in a garden, he created humankind, man and woman, and he created them in his own image. And here's the really cool thing about this, is that man and woman, as image bearers, their job was to represent God to the rest of creation, to animals, to trees, to mountains, to the ocean. And what happened inside of the garden was worship. Let me give you an example of what I mean. When they ate food off the trees and food that they had cultivated, it was worship because they hadn't moved to the extremes. It's best to describe it if we look at it and how it's kind of gone wrong. When they ate food, they didn't become obsessed with food. They didn't become food addicts, and they didn't become indifferent to food. When they ate, they were pointed to God and pointed to their Creator. Everything that they did, from their sexuality to the work they did, was always pointing to God and always moving them into relationship with God. Until they decided to be disobedient. And sin entered into the world. And the fall happened. And so what's happened in that process is that when you and I face very good things like sex, food, you know, our work, playing, everything that we do, video games, we end up on one or two extremes. We either become addicts or we become indifferent to them. We're so broken that we become about the thing that we're doing and about ourselves and not about God. So the world was thrust into this process after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what happened is Noah, the first patriarch, I guess we could start with, by the time we get to Noah's time, God is like, the Old Testament tells us, it's over, I'm done. Noah, I'm starting over with you. I'm going to start with you. And no matter if you believe the flood was some localized thing or the whole world, the point of the flood of the world and the point of choosing Noah was to say, I'm going to wipe this out, I'm going to start over, and we're going to see what happens. Of course, we end up going right back to where we're at, sinning, being obsessed with ourselves and our activities. And so God goes to Abraham. He says, Abraham, I am going to make many nations out of you. I am going to make you the father of many nations. And he tells him, your 90-year-old wife is going to have a baby, which God always, when he makes a promise, tells somebody he's going to do something crazy. It's just usually how it seems to work. And so out of that, God tells Abraham, I'm going to redeem the world through you. Well, Abraham's offspring move along. They become captives in Egypt. And a guy named Moses shows up. And Moses, God uses Moses to call the Israelites out of Egypt. And God says to these people who came from Abraham, I am going to make you a nation, and in this nation I am going to tell the world what it looks like to serve God and what I expect. The only problem with these Israelites is that they kept pushing against this law that he gave them. the ways of God. And so eventually they got to the point where they're like, you know what? We don't like God as king. We need another king. We need David. Well, first we'll start with Saul. He went bad, so we'll go with David. Then we get Solomon. He went downhill. Things didn't look good. And so here are these people who believe that they have the one true God. God has told them that he's going to save the world through them, that they're going to be the example, that all healing is going to come from them, and they're so screwed up and they're so dysfunctional and they can't get it together that by the time we reach Isaiah, Israel is split into two kingdoms. The Assyrians are pressing on the people and things are dark. And so where we end up is in Isaiah chapter 9. And for some reason, there is no hope. Starting in Isaiah chapter 9, that's where we're going to be. I'll give you a few seconds to get there. If you want to look at it, I don't know what page it is on, but chapter 9 of Isaiah. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. These people that this passage starts talking about, this Zebulun and Naphtali, or however you say it, these people that he's going to start talking about to us and telling us about, the prophet Isaiah, these people are what you would think of as the Hicks of Israel. They are the farthest away from Jerusalem. They're the people who have the thickest accent and are the farthest away. And what Isaiah says is, these are the people that have been beaten down by war. These are the people that most Israelites use as curse words, or, oh, you're just a person from Zebulun. And God is saying he's going to do something with them. Verse 2 says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in dark land, the light will shine on them. The reason that Isaiah uses darkness is for two reasons. One is that the way that the Israelite community thought of these people was that they were in spiritual darkness, because it was so difficult and so far away from Jerusalem and so far away from the main place of teaching that it was just dark. They were like the people who just, they had, you know, second grade educations when it came to being Jewish, is where they were at. But the other thing is that these people had been trampled by war, and life was just dark and depressing. And I think when I look out over our culture, when I look at myself, when I look at you guys, I would have to say, and I would have to confess, that I fight being melancholy all the time. I fight being depressed a lot. I fight feeling like, you know what, there's really no point. In fact, since my wife has been sick for 2 weeks, I'm like, what on earth is going on here? I need to give up. I get frustrated very easily. And I think most of us, if we think back over our lives, have reasons to be depressed. We have all of these wounds that we experienced. I mean, I grew up in a really good family. My mom and dad are great parents, and they screwed me up. And they're really good parents. They said things to me, and you know, in the moment, and they shaped my entire life. Because as a little kid, I put it through all these filters, and now I believe it about myself. All of us, because we live in this fallen world, can probably identify with these people and say that the world is dark and that things are difficult. Most of us would not say life has just been easy. why I open the door in the morning and I'm happy and nobody irritates me when I get on the road, and all the people that I work with are the nicest people in the world, and they're really kind to me, and they love me, and they give me money anytime I want it. And then I go home, and even if I have nobody at home, I just love my home because the walls are painted a great color, and that makes me happy. I mean, most of us look at life, and the older I get, the more I look at back and say, why the heck did I do that? We have wounds, we have reasons to be discouraged, we have reasons for darkness in our life. And it's easy for us to fall and to slip into those places. Well, this is where these people are. These people are in darkness. But it says what will happen is that a light will shine on them. It says in verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation, thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. This light, whatever it is, this hope, you have to think of these people who've been oppressed, right? I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who genuinely believes they're a Hebrew, but mostly they'll talk about how their entire heritage has been people beating up on them. Well, that's pretty much what these people have experienced. And yet, this light is going to bring gladness. And it's not only going to be gladness, it's going to bring the kind of gladness that you get when the first harvest happens, or even better, he talks about military spoils, which is kind of like Christmas. Because what the way the military got paid, right, was they go and they defeat a bunch of people, and then the soldiers get all excited because they basically raid everybody's homes. That's how they get paid. And it's a really exciting time for them and really bad for the people who get oppressed. So it's kind of like Christmas for us, right? You get the irony of that. But what the prophet is saying is that kind of excitement, the excitement of all those presents under the tree, all of the little kids get when they're like, just can't wait to tear open things. I don't know how you guys do Christmas, but at our house, you know, we have this thing where you have to open one present and everybody watches you open the present and then you say thank you and then you move to the next present. But if you just give the children a slight bit of latitude, paper goes flying and multiple presents get opened. And that's the kind of gladness and the intensity that this light that these people are hoping for, that Isaiah is offering, is going to come. In verse 4 it says, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midan, for every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Here's the cool thing. What he's saying is all the wounds of war, and these people, the military comes down through this area first. This is the place where people get the first wave of the attack. And so these are the people who are most oppressed. And what he's saying is, all of those wounds, this light is going to lift them, is going to remove them, is going to take care of them. So, if you haven't figured it out, and we're going to find out for the next verse, is that Isaiah is pointing to some kind of rescuer. And all of the prophets have been pointing to this rescuer, and this rescuer is going to come and is going to do something. He's going to fix things and make things better. As I thought about that, I thought about how cool rain sounds on the roof. I thought about, I don't live my life very anticipatorily. I don't live with an expectation. And yet, these Hebrew people are living hoping that this Messiah, this person, this light is going to come and rescue them. And they know because God has said it in their prophets, not just with Isaiah, that he's coming and he's going to make things different. And so that sets them in a direction. And so the first question I would ask you to think about as we talk is, do you live your life in anticipation of what God is going to do? Do you live your life in anticipation of what God is going to do? Verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Let me just stop and give you a little bit of a theological lesson here. A son will be born, right? A child will be born. Mary was the mother of Jesus, but not the mother of God. And Isaiah makes that very clear. A child is born, a son is given. God gives the son, Mary births the child. And what's interesting is here we are in the Old Testament, long before Jesus is born, and what are the names of this child going to be? Wonderful Counselor. Well, the word wonderful in the Hebrew is never ever used, this particular word, for anything but about God. And you could kind of interpret it, the best counselor, Mighty God. So the son that's going to be born is going to be called God, Mighty God. He's going to be called the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. So these Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of Israel was waiting for God to be born. And why were they waiting for God to be born? Because what they realized over their history and what you and I have realized is that we're screwed up and we can't do it. Right? That's the fact. I look in the mirror and I realize I'm not a good dad. I'm always failing on my own. I have my obsessions and my indifferences. I can't get it right. Well, all of those fathers, all those patriarchs, they knew that too. And they lived in hope that God was going to come and make things new. Luke chapter 1, if you want to turn there. Starting in verse 16. Verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and Lord God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Luke chapter 1, the first century, Isaiah comes true. God is born. 2,000 years ago, what these people have been waiting for happened. They lived their life for thousands of years, hundreds of years, actually, it'd be better to say, waiting for this to happen. They died, more were born, they died, and then God, in the presence of his wisdom, at the right time, Jesus came, God came and dwelt with us. And what you and I know and what we talked about over the last few weeks is that as Jesus lived, as God with us lived, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, he answered Isaiah. Now you and I, who have wounds, who have burdens, who wake up grumpy in the morning, who have parents who've said things to us that have hurt us, who've had people do things to us that were wrong and inappropriate, all the burdens, all the crap, all the stuff that you've got, Jesus offers hope. Jesus offers peace. Jesus offers healing. And we talked about Jesus offers you the Holy Spirit, God with you all the time. And so as you wrestle with those things, Jesus says, let me carry your burdens because I carried them to the cross. Let me intercede for you between God. Your sins are forgiven. Your brokenness is in the process of being healed. But 2 weeks ago, we talked about a moment called the Ascension, right? And the Ascension is when all those disciples were standing on a hill and Jesus ascends into the sky. And they're standing there looking dumbfounded, going, what the, right? This is crazy. Jesus on the elevator to heaven, going up. Cloud obscures the view. This is weird. And these two angels show up and they say, hey guys, go back and do what Jesus said. Go back to Jerusalem, go and hang out and wait for the Holy Spirit. But what they say that's most important, I think, for us tonight is that they say, God will come back the way he left. And so the reality is, when we think about Advent, we are reflecting on how these patriarchs waited for Jesus to come. But that reflecting has to remind us that we are also waiting for something. That Jesus came and lived with us, died, rose from the dead, but he told us he was coming back. And so I would ask you again that question, do you live your life with the idea that Jesus is coming back? Now, honestly, I think some of us live on either extreme. Some of us are like, life is crappy, I don't like my life, and so I should just end it, or at least slowly kind of do things that are damaging to myself and really not care and be apathetic about it because it's not worth it. And others of us, especially those of us who follow Jesus, have gotten obsessed with the end of time and we write tons of books about it and that's all we can think about and it occupies all of our time and we become obsessive about it. But we're not living our life in anticipation, we're just living our life in obsession about an idea. So last week, Daniel, guy sitting on the couch there, posed a really good question to James, guy right over here, and James didn't really answer it. And the question was, what does it look like to live my life fallowly on a day-to-day basis? Like, it's great that in December we're all going to try to slow down, but what does it mean to do it day-to-day? How do I live where there's rest built into who I am? I would say that the answer to that is to learn what it looks like to live every event from sleeping to waking to eating to working to all that I do in anticipation of God coming back. That everything that I do is done in the light that Jesus is coming back to make things new. What I think that does is will give us the urgency when we need it, and force us to stop and realize that maybe the things we're doing aren't really that important and we just need not do them. But part of the way that you live in anticipation is that you tell stories. I grew up in the church. And I'm glad I did. A lot of you, some of you haven't, others of you have. But one thing that I've seen missing from the church and missing from my life is that there's no really real story about Jesus coming back. We don't sit around and talk about it in a way that transforms us. Most often we talk about Jesus coming back in a way that freaks us out. There's going to be all this war, and then Jesus is going to come, and all these people are going to fly in the air. Oh, no, not, some of you don't believe that. All we do is talk about these things, but we don't live with any kind of sense that we're excited that he's going to come back, because he's going to make things new and better, and that there aren't going to be any tears, and there isn't going to be any sadness. And the exciting part of it all is that we all get to eat this gigantic meal. Even if you're a vegetarian, you have to eat next to the people who have lamb. I don't know, it's going to be interesting. But not only that, you get to be in community, not with just this little community here, not with the Christian community in Tucson. You get to be in community with all of those who follow Jesus through time. You will get to sit with Moses. You'll get to sit with Martin Luther. You will get to do the work of God with some of the most incredible people in the world. That should be exciting. Because I guarantee you, it's not going to be a lot of singing kumbaya together. It's going to be doing the work of God together with the community of God, with God. If you would just turn to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is after Colossians. Galatians, General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, chapter 4. Paul, who's an apostle, writes to the church in Thessalonica. And I'm running out of time here. And they're the earliest, one of the earliest organized churches. And one of Paul's earliest letters. And they have an issue with figuring out what's happening to the people who die. Like, they're still, like, Jesus came, he died for our sins, he conquered death, and yet we all still have to face death. We've given hope after death. We know that Jesus is going to take care of these things, but we still have to face it. And the people in Thessalonica were struggling with that. So chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," that would be those who had died, "that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here's the picture that Paul is giving them, and it's an exciting picture. This is often the passage that you will hear other people talk about. Well, there's going to be a rapture, and at some point, God is going to come down, and a bunch of people are going to, you know, dead people are going to be flying into the sky. That's very possible. But here's what the angels told the disciples at the ascension. He said, Jesus is coming back the same way he left, in the clouds, but it's going to be a loud trumpet. He's going to be coming for judgment. He's going to make things all right. And what Paul is saying is that when Jesus comes, we will come to meet him. And the reason that this is crazy exciting and should be comforting is the Thessalonican people understand this because they're Roman and they're Greek. And what they know is that the roads are bad. And when a king is coming or Caesar is coming, everybody goes out. When he's coming to a city, they go out and they clean the roads. And it's called a rapture. You go clean out the roads. You get all the roads clear so that the king can come in. Jesus is coming to be with us. And what Paul is saying is comforting, and what you and I have to look forward to, and what we should be reminding each other, is that we are going to get have the opportunity to go up and welcome God in to being with us, to welcome Jesus in, to make things new. And that all of us are going to do that, not just the village, not just people in Tucson who follow Jesus. It's going to be everyone is going to welcome Jesus in. And in some ways, I love that when Jesus ascends into heaven, Acts tells us that the cloud obscures the people's view. It's almost as if you and I clear out the cloud that obscured our view and welcome Jesus in. And what Paul says is that this should be a story that we use to comfort one another. I think not to make little of our pain and our struggle, but as we wrestle through life, the goodness and the bad parts, the thing that should comfort us and the words that we should use to one another is that Jesus is coming back. And what does that mean in the way that I parent my children? Jesus is coming back. What does that mean in the way I engage my wife? Jesus is coming back. What does that look like in the way I love my roommate or the people that I work with or the people at the grocery store or my family? There's an urgency about that. There's an excitement about that. It should change the way you interact, because as you wrestle with people and as you engage with people and as you work through your own life, you are working towards something that's going to be completed. And when Jesus comes, you're going to be celebrating that all this work that you've done and all this living with Jesus has been completed. So when you think about Advent, what I would ask you to do is reflect on just how intent Moses and Abraham and Israel was, and how even though they were broken and they were messed up, they pointed towards a Savior. They had a hope, and it was completed. And so as you and I live on the other side of the cross, Advent for us is about the hope of Jesus coming and making things new. Because if he doesn't, then this is stupid. It's pointless to dedicate Ian. It's pointless for us to be here if God's not going to come back and make things new and finish what we're doing. With that, because we're over time, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that you're coming back. I thank you that I've tasted a little bit of you, and I'm going to taste a whole bunch more when you come back. And I'm looking forward to knowing you better. So Lord, I thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for us. I just pray that you would continue to give us courage to believe what's true and to act in it. Amen.